looking at John 13 for our study today. I'm very glad to be with you. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John, talking about the signs of Jesus. The Gospel of John is written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and have eternal life. If you're visiting with us, this is a time where we, in our worship, where we get together and we read God's Word and make some applications to our lives. So I hope this time will be enlightening and encouraging and instructive to you. What we've done so far in looking at the Gospel of John is we've noticed that it's primarily broken up into two pieces. The first half, John 1 through 12, is the book of signs. It's sort of a prologue to begin with, the hymn of the word, some call it. This is addressing who Jesus is, the focus of our book. This is the God who was with God from the very beginning. He's the Word, and he became flesh, and he is the light. His light is the life of men. And so we need Jesus in this way. And then there are the seven signs. We've looked at those fairly briefly in going through. But we want to turn now and look at the book of glory. And in looking at this, there are, as I can tell, sort of three major sections. There's the last discourse, the trial and crucifixion, and the resurrection appearances. And we'll be breaking this apart into some sections. This is not exactly the way I'm going to be preaching through it, but this is sort of an overview, so if you're taking notes and you want to know John better, this is the best way I know how to overview the gospel. But in this first section, the last discourses, this is a time where Jesus is talking with his disciples before he's going to be crucified. He is very concerned for them. They're about to go through some trials themselves. Jesus is on the way to the cross, and he's not concerned for himself only, he's concerned for his disciples. And so he spends verse 13 through 17 talking with them and addressing their needs, which we'll come back to that, but that's just incredible. Jesus is about to go to the cross, and he's not thinking about himself. He's not thinking about his own desires or his own needs. He's thinking about ours. He's thinking about glorifying God. And so in 13 through 14, we'll see that Jesus is at supper with his disciples. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see more details about how that supper goes, but John gives us more insight into the conversations. At some point, he leaves at the end of chapter 14, and in verse 31, he says, "Rise, let us go from here," and I'm not sure what that means exactly. That seems pretty straightforward. I think that just means he got up and he left. What are you talking about? What's so difficult about that? But when you look later at chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. So, some think that in 15, 16, and 17, Jesus is actually leaving the house, and he's walking through the streets of Jerusalem to make it to the eastern gate where he's going to leave and go to the Mount of Olives, where he's going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane praying with his disciples, where he'll be betrayed by Judas. So not sure exactly about that, but there's a little bit of a break and just an obvious connection point, maybe a scene, if you will, in 13 through 16, right there at the end of 14, but maybe Jesus says, "Rise, let us go," and maybe they're still in the upper room clearing the table. I don't know how that works. Let's go and let's clear the food, clear the plates, and then they finally leave, or they're walking through the streets in 15 through 16. I'm not sure, but there's a natural break at the end of 14, and it's in this section where Jesus is having his supper with the disciples. We want to give our focus today. Thought about calling this a lot of different things. A lot of times David McCauley says, what do you want to call that sermon? What do you want to title it so I can put it on the website? And I had a hard time with this one because there's so many themes. We'll just call it The Last Supper. As we go through these few chapters at the end of the Gospel of John, I hope you'll pardon me if I sound a little mismatched. And it's, I love John, but John talks in circles. And he does it on purpose. It doesn't mean that he's wandering around aimlessly. It just means he's making a point. And he's going to come back around to that point again and again and again from every sort of direction. So we'll be talking in circles, but I hope that we'll stay together at least as we do that. In this first section, Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples. In John 13, 1 through 20, what may be a familiar passage to us, Jesus, in verse 1, knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And Mike read that passage for us just a moment ago. But I want to draw your attention to the fact that Jesus knows what is coming. His suffering is imminent. It's pressing on him. We'll see that as it bears down on him in the garden, that he is suffering such, his soul is sorrowful, even unto death, he says in the Gospels. And knowing that his suffering is imminent, and knowing who is going to do it, in verse 2 it says that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, Jesus knows what's coming. This is not the first time that there has been some reference to Judas betraying Jesus. In John chapter 6, at the end of that chapter, Jesus tells his disciples that one of them is a devil. In John 6 and in verse 70, Jesus answered him, "Did I not choose you the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus is going to his death. He knows who's going to betray him. He could stop it if he wanted to, because God has put all things in his hands. And instead, Jesus takes off his outer garment, lays it to the side, wraps a towel around his waist, pours water into a basin, and bows low to wash the feet of his disciples. Now, when this says genuine service on the screen here, I wanted to say humble. This is Jesus' humble service. But that almost sounds cliche. Service, humility, we all know Jesus is humble. Okay. What does it mean that Jesus was being humble? This was not some ceremony, Jesus washing his disciples' feet. We might say then that Jesus was being unceremonious. I started to put unceremonious service. But that sounds a little discourteous or impolite. When you're unceremonious, then you do something sort of brash and without feeling. That's not this either. And so Jesus is not saying, "Well, if no one else is going to wash feet, I guess I'll have to do it." It's too harsh. Besides, while Jesus isn't putting on a show, he is doing this partly for sake of demonstration. So in some way, while this is not a ceremony, it is for a pattern. We might say that this act was undignified. At least that's how it was perceived. I think Jesus' disciples were shocked by what their master was doing. Peter certainly is shocked. In verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." This was a needful service. And no needed act of service, Jesus shows us, is undignified. So I cannot call it undignified service. That's what Jesus is showing us here. I thought of simple, but could you really call what Jesus does simple? There is a television show called Undercover Boss, and I must admit I've never seen an episode, but my mother and my father-in-law used to love watching it. We'd come over and they said, "Did you see the last?" No, I didn't see the last episode. But this is a television show, and it's a production of real-world scenarios. It's a reality TV, whatever that may mean, in which real company executives pretend to be entry-level employees in their own company in order to discover that company's faults. They want to go into their business and see how it's working from a ground level up. And some of you can imagine doing that. And often there's some heartwarming story about some hardworking low-level employee who gets promoted. And you'll usually see that the undercover boss learns a thing or two as he gets to know people who work in his company. So he gets insight into the life of his workers. Jesus washing the feet of his disciples is something kind of like Undercover Boss, only it's completely different. Because instead of gaining new insight and discovering hardworking servants, Jesus gives us new insight and shows us what real service looks like. Moreover, he shows us what God is really like. In John chapter 14 and verse 9, Jesus is going to say to Philip, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does his works. When you see Jesus walking around Nazareth, you see him engaging with a woman at the well. When you see him in Jerusalem flipping tables and driving people out of the temple. When you see him hanging on the cross, you see God. And so, in a sense, this is the uncovering of the boss. This is showing us who the master really is. And what Jesus is doing here is not, again, it's not ceremony. He's doing what's needed. And I think in some way that helps us to appreciate what he's doing for Peter. But I want us to think about an application for ourselves here. As we understand who Jesus is, this is not an exception to the character of God. This is not a blip in created order. If we think that Jesus, God in the flesh, is doing something out of the ordinary in washing the feet of his disciples, then we've not been paying attention. God is, throughout the Bible, the God of the fatherless. He is the God of the orphan, the God of the sojourner, the weak, and the childless. He is the God of the prostitute and the tax collector. He is the God of the slave, the exile, and the empty. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. He is the healer of the sick, the lover of the unlovable. This is God. He reaches out to the wretched, acquits the criminals, and cleanses the filthy. And so when Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, this is not some grand gesture like a politician putting an apron on to serve hot dogs at their own promotion moment disguised as charity. This is who God is. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah and chapter 40. Isaiah gives us glimpses, perhaps more than any other prophet, at the glory of the kingdom to come. And throughout Isaiah's prophecy, he is showing us who God is. He's showing a nation who had forgotten who God is, the true character of the true creator. In Isaiah 40 and verse 1, he says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And so the picture that Israel was to receive, the picture that Judah was receiving, was that their God is awesome and great and mighty and powerful to save. If you look at verse 12, it describes him as the one who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span. Like God pouring water onto the globe says, about that much. I've got a 10.5-inch span. It's very handy when I'm measuring things. I know exactly that is 21 inches. That's 24. God says, I think the universe should go right there. That is how awesome he is. Who has weighed the mountains in scales? And the hills in a balance. Verse 13, who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing. This God is awesome. And if you'll notice, I skipped a verse in verse 11. He will tend his flocks like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Do you understand the paradox of this? Just how odd this is. How strange is this? God is great and mighty and awesome, and he comes low to us and he says, come, little lamb, and I will take you in my arms, and I will shelter you, and I will care for you, and I will protect you, and I will heal you. So appreciate David reading Colossians 1 early. He is the image of God, the firstborn of all creation. All things hold together in him. And he put off his outer garment, wrapped himself in a towel, and bent low to wash dirty feet. That's the God we serve. That's who this is. If the Master, the Son of God, humbled himself to serve, then imitating him is our privilege. Service is a great thing, especially when it is not a great thing. In John 13 and in verse 13, Jesus says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. We will never rise above the one we serve. And the one we serve made himself a servant of all. This is the way it's always been. And in verse 20, he's going to go on to say that truly, truly, I said to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Jesus says you should love one another. You should serve one another. You should welcome one another. Romans 12, verses 9 through 10 says, let love be genuine. And that's where I got this word, genuine service. Abhor what's evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. We so often don't serve. I don't. We network. We look for people who can benefit us in relationships. We ask the question, how is this serving me? How is this helping me to promote myself and my agenda? How is this Bible study, this assembly, this gathering furthering my goals? And we feel our own needs like a clawing hunger without considering the needs of others around us. The Bible's full of examples who served others without thought to themselves. I think of Dorcas, Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Peter is going around doing important, busy things, and they say, you got to get over here. Dorcas has died. And everyone is weeping around Dorcas, especially the widows. The widows were nobody in society, and they were the kind of people that Dorcas served. She made clothes for them. I don't know that she goes around promoting herself in a woman-owned business, Dorcas. I mean, she's going and making clothes for widows. That is not Dorcas. The widows felt her absence. In 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 6, Paul is trying to stoke up the flames of generosity in the saints in Corinth. And he says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of afflictions, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, again, the paradox, their joy and their poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. And so accordingly, we urged Titus that he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. They became an example to every other church around what generosity looked like, what giving should look like, just as Jesus is becoming an example of what service looks like. They begged to share in the grace that was given to others, and in so doing became an example. Or I think about Epaphroditus in Philippians in chapter 2, who was the messenger from the church in Philippi to Paul to bring him this gift. And while he's helping Paul, he gets sick, so sick that he's about to die. And he's not upset that he's on this deathbed. He's upset that the Christians in Philippi have heard about it, and they're upset that poor Epaphroditus is going to die. He says, oh no, they're worried. And so he's concerned for them. But God had mercy on him, Paul says. And not only on him, but also on me. He says, I'd hate to have to write back to you and tell them Epaphroditus died. Woe to me. But he says in verse 28 of Philippians 2, I'm the more eager to send him, therefore that you may rejoice at seeing him again, that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Men who risk their lives for the sake of service. He says you honor those people. They are lowly, you lift them up. I think about Bill Kane. Some of you don't know, I don't know anybody if you know Bill Kane. Maybe some of you, my family knows Bill Kane. Some of you know Dan Kane. Dan preaches in Sierra Leone. He was my partner in the gospel in Boston. Our furnace broke down when we lived in Indiana. And while it broke down, we had two furnaces opposite ends of the house, old house, that was the way they made it then. And this half of the house was cold. And I didn't think much about the pipes over there, but there was a crack by the, you don't even know why, but the pipes froze. And I couldn't flush the toilet on that side of the house, and the toilet was going out on that side of the house, and so like we're without any way to, and we've got little kids, like what are we gonna do? And so Bill comes over on a Sunday afternoon, and is standing ankle deep in sewage with me. And he doesn't say a word about it. And he helped me thaw and unclog those pipes and get me up and running so we could make it to worship on time on Sunday and have flushing toilets. And not another soul until now knows that Bill was over at my house doing that sort of thing. And that's just Bill. I said, Bill, I am so sorry. He said, what are you talking about? Everybody's got stuff. And he meant stuff that was on the floor. This is life. Honor such men. Now, some people get the idea, again, I'm coming back to washing feet. Some people get the idea that Jesus is doing something ceremonious, something spiritual, and that we should have foot washing ceremonies amongst us all. You have to understand, culturally, what this looks like. You probably know. They're sitting on a table, not like this, but sitting on a table that's low on the floor. And their feet are curled behind them as they lounge. It'll make more sense later as John is reclining on Jesus' bosom. He's not in his lap. He's just, that's where he is in the lineup. And imagine trying to eat dinner while someone else's feet is behind. That's not pleasant. And so what a host would do when you come over to the house is they would have a servant there to wash feet. Now they're not washing your head and your hands like Peter's asking for. Why? Because supposedly you took a bath before you came. So what got dirty on the way over? Your feet. Jesus is performing a needed act of service. But I don't want to take away completely the idea that Jesus is cleansing, that there's something spiritual going on here. He's performing a physical act of service. This was a needed thing. The service that we do is not for show. It's what needs doing. But he goes on to say that you are completely clean in verse 10, but not every one of you. And so he's talking about the physical while he's also talking about the spiritual. We need the cleansing Jesus gives. He teaches us to serve in whatever ways are necessary. He's not saying go wash people's feet. He's saying do the things that no one wants to do, especially when it comes to the cleansing of sin. Jesus does what is needed, and as we need cleansing, we need mercy, then we must have love for one another when it's not what we want to do. We must forgive one another when it's not what's pleasant. If Jesus is cleansing and his washing of feet has any show of mercy at all, then how can we deny forgiving? I can't think of anything more degrading. I mean, standing ankle deep in sewage has nothing on forgiving people sometimes. It hurts. It's humiliating. It's frustrating. But if Jesus has done it for us, how can we not forgive others? He has given us an example that we may follow. And what's more, as he says in verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do. It is a privilege. It is his grace that we may share in, borrowing from the language of 2 Corinthians 8. So Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. But then in verses 21 through 38, Jesus describes a series of problems. And it says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. You will follow after. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. There are three problems here that we'll look at briefly. Verse 21, Jesus says that one of them is going to betray him. Again, Jesus has hinted this before. This is Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, one of the 12, he's going to betray him. Every time Judas is mentioned in the Gospels, unless he's in the actual act of betraying Jesus, he's always mentioned as the one who would betray Jesus. Like everyone knows at this point. But remember, at this time, they don't know. It's not like, you know, Judas was wearing really heavy mascara or something and wearing black clothes all the time. I bet it's that guy. You know, he's fishy looking. But that's not the case. They were looking around genuinely concerned. Like, it might be me. Who is it? What's going on here? Is someone accidentally going to give Jesus away or something? But Jesus knows that Satan has entered his heart, and he tells him to go and do it quickly. Now, there's some confusion here. Go buy something for the feast. That's what some of the disciples think. Not Feast of the Passover, but really the Feast of the Passover and the Unleavened Bread. There's seven more days of this feast to celebrate together. And so it may be that Judas was going to go buy something for the feast, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it was common at the Feast of Passover to give something to the poor. And so maybe because Judas was the treasurer, that he was going to be responsible for taking something of what they had and go buy a gift for the poor. Jesus is telling him, now's the hour. Now's the time. And Jesus pulls his own trigger. And he sends his betrayer away. I think we've got to appreciate what Jesus is going through here. But I'll just ask you to think about these troubles. What do we do when we feel betrayed? Or what do we do when we feel as though loved ones that we hold dear, that we expect to follow the Lord faithfully, betray the Lord. And they go back on their word, and they're not as faithful as they say they should. Jesus tells his disciples this because he wants them to believe. He tells them ahead of time so they will be prepared. He's not just announcing a prophecy. He is getting the hearts of his disciples ready. And I'm going to tell you now that there are people sitting in this room who almost certainly follow. And I'm not saying that as a prophecy. I'm not saying that to discourage anyone. But I'm just saying we have got to be careful. You might be thinking, is it me? You should be thinking that. I should be thinking that. The odds are stacked against us. And your faith cannot rest on me. And it cannot rest on one another. You've got to look to the Lord. And I have been hurt time and time again, and you have been hurt time and time again, I'm sure, by watching people that you thought would never fall away. Fall away. And so what do? Well, Jesus gets them ready. And John, in his poetic style, but historical style too, in verse 30, reminds us that it was night. and it feels dark, and it feels heavy. Because when someone we love and someone we trusted is going to betray the Lord, what do we do with that? But it's not over, because Jesus goes on to say, I'm leaving. Wait, Judas is leaving and you're leaving too? What's going on here? What has happened? And where I'm going, you cannot come. You'll follow afterward, but not right now. You're leaving. I don't understand. I mean, we just came into Jerusalem earlier in the week, and everyone was shouting, Hosanna, Son of David, and you're the king, you're the Messiah. Like, this is, your hour is now. And yes, it's hours now, but they don't understand. Some of us want to go home real bad. Some of us are ready to meet the Lord today, we think. And why does Jesus not let me go home now? Why does he make me wait? Why am I still here? And what do we do with that? Jesus still has work for you. Jesus still has work for me. And we're here for a reason. We're here for his purpose. And so Jesus comforts his disciples, saying, you will come afterward. But Peter wants to know, why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And while we may be discouraged by the failure of faith in others, Peter's confronted with his own failure. Jesus says to him that you will deny me. And Peter refuses that he just rejects that notion altogether. I will lay down my life for you. And you know, I believe Peter. I believe Peter meant it. I'll lay down my life for you when things made sense. When things were happening the way that he thought they were going to happen. I mean, he drew the sword. I think Peter knew, I'm not getting out of this, but I'm not going down without a fight. But when the fight didn't look like what he thought it was going to look like, he just didn't understand. And that's when we get to decide, am I holding on to Jesus because he's going to give me what I think and what I want, what my will is to accomplish, or am I going to hold on to him because he's the way? And so Jesus is comforting his disciples, saying that you need to hold together. And you need to love one another. And so he says in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I thought that is such an oddly placed statement. Why would Jesus tell his disciples to love each other here? Because in the midst of troubles like these, when our faith is shaken by whatever troubles come, Jesus says you get a chance to love each other and help each other. Because in our love for one another, we are echoing the love of God. The service that we just talked about when Jesus was washing the feet of his disciples. And when people's faith fails, and they falter and they slip, and they come back and we can forgive and they can be restored, like that's where that love is the right response to the troubles we face. And so yes, there are troubles, but the love that Jesus teaches us to go through those troubles with God's grace in our hearts, ready to face whatever may come. But Jesus gives other comforts. And this is where I struggled to find an end, because I wanted to keep going, but there's just too much, and you all are being very gracious to stick with me so far. So we're just going to go through verse 11. But Jesus offers other comforts here. And it is so touching to me that, again, Jesus is going to the cross. He knows he's about to die. A painful, torturous death, and yet he says in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. He's utterly unconcerned for himself. This is the God we serve. This is the master that we have. And he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. There are just a few things here that Jesus offers in these few verses. Things that are substantial, essential. They are sure comforts. We are to believe in God, believe also in Jesus. He has given us so many signs, so many things we've already looked at in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, you don't know everything yet. I don't think I would have got that. I would not have got that. Do you realize how privileged we are to live in the time we live? We can read the scriptures, we go, oh yeah, Genesis 3, that's Jesus. Yeah. Genesis 12, that's Jesus. Genesis 22, that's Isaiah 53, that's Jesus. And don't, the Ethiopian went all the way to Jerusalem to be turned away at the temple and given a scroll of Isaiah, and he's on his way back and he says, I don't know who this is talking about. And we get to see it and to know it. And Jesus is telling them the night of his betrayal, when everything is going to come apart and everything looks like it has failed and it's done and the kingdom is not going to come, he says, just hang in there. I need you to hold on. You've got to believe in me. And what has he given them? His teaching? His mighty works? Yes, but he says, believe in me. Believe in who I am. Believe in his character. All that Jesus has shown, he says, believe in me. And he says, I am coming back for you. If I go away, know that I'm going to prepare a place. There's a lot wrapped up in this passage. But Jesus is essentially saying, I want you with me. And if I don't go, then you can't come. And there's the service. And so when it's questioned by Thomas, we don't know where you're going. How do we know? How can we say we know the way if we don't even know where you're going? And Jesus says, I'm the way. If you know me, Jesus says, then you know the way. There are a lot of particulars to a lot of problems, a lot of issues that need sorting out, and sometimes we need some very practical solutions to everyday living in Christ. But the essentials is this, that if you know Jesus, then you know the way home. Now, there'll be more to say about that in the end of chapter 14, and chapter 15, and chapter 16. But if you know the Lord, then you'll know the way home. And if you know the Lord, then you'll know the Father. And as we were reminded in taking the Lord's Supper, it is this restoration, this reconciliation that we need so bad. And so because we know Jesus, then we can know that whatever comes, we know where we're going. Now that's the comfort that Jesus brings his disciples the night of his betrayal. It's a very particular comfort to a very particular people at a very certain time. But it's recorded for us. So we can see that the kind of comfort this God of the towel, if you will, offers us as his people today. Lord willing, in future lessons, we'll continue through John 14, 15, and 16 and see the other comforts that Jesus brings. But what a special, unimaginable love that Jesus has for us, knowing that he's about to suffer the way he is. And his concern isn't for himself. His concern is for us, and it's in that that we find instruction for our lives. May it be that we learn to love others without concern for self. That we learn to love God without concern for self. Because of what God has done, what Jesus has done in laying down his life for us, may we learn to love like he has loved us. Would you pray with me? Our God in heaven, what can we say to a love like this? To the Lord who left heaven itself to be born, to grow up, unknown and unappreciated, and to suffer and die, his body hanging on a cross, to be buried in a tomb for sinners like us. Thank you for raising him up, for taking this genuine servant, this worthy son, that we might have hope that we too can serve and find our worth in him. Father, please bless us as we learn how to love and to serve in the ways that seem undignified, that seem beneath us, but are the needed ways. May we look to love and to forgive and show the mercy that we've been shown. In the name of our Savior, we pray.